Great, wonderful. Good to be back. This is part two. So I tried to build something last week that provides a bit of a foundation for what we're going to cover today. It would really help me just to understand who wasn't here last week. So, okay, so it's about a third of us. All right. I'll start in the same way that I did last Sunday. Show me a hand if you can say that you know to your core this morning that you are gifted. Show me a hand. Okay, good. So that's about half of us. You see, this stuff works. It's amazing. We did, as Anthony said, we did look at the truth last week that even though we have this British reserve and some, you know, good, valid, godly humility that would kind of push down any perspective that, oh no, of course, I couldn't possibly be gifted. You know, who would I be to say that I have this unique, wonderful gift? No, it's a biblical truth that Jesus has gifted each of us uniquely, specifically, to make a positive difference in the world in and through his church. That's what we looked at last week, and that kind of set us up for what we're going to cover today. Both for those of you who weren't here last week and also for those of us who were, I think it just drive the groove a little bit deeper. I'm just going to do a very quick recap on what we covered. So what we discussed last week was that there was a real leader in the church in China who was imprisoned in 1949 and never got out until his death 20 years later, called Watchman Nee. And he wrote a beautiful book about the book of Ephesians. And that book was called Sit, Walk, Stand, for those of you who remember. And this was his teaching that the book of Ephesians is structured in such a way that the first three chapters are all about the fact that we are seated with Christ. It's three chapters of Paul just pouring into us the truth that God is good and generous, and he has done a work in us that has nothing to do with us and everything to do with his greatness and goodness. And he wraps that up in this idea that comes from Ephesians 2 about us being seated in the heavenly places. But that then leads into chapters 4 to 5, which are all about walk. The fact that you are seated and that God has done this amazing thing enables and empowers us to walk in a given way. And then ultimately that leads to chapter 6 and the glorious vision that Paul kind of gives us of, you know, having done all to stand with the armor of God. And we'll cover that in a couple of weeks. So we did jump into chapter 4, and I teed us up with this idea of a paradox, okay? Anyone remember what a paradox is? Yeah? And my favorite paradox, the donut that is bacon and maple and apple, yeah? Something that just shouldn't go together, but totally does, yeah? So we looked at this paradox, this idea of two opposing concepts, which shouldn't really reconcile, but totally do. So this idea that in order to have genuine unity, you have to embrace diversity. These two ideas that really should seem separate and never able to reconcile really do come together. And I explained it like this, that some people think of unity or want unity to look like this, yeah? But this isn't real unity, yeah? This kind of prefabricated, sterile sameness is not unity. It's uniformity. It's everything looking the same, smelling the same, being the same, believing the same. It's not real unity. Real unity looks much more like this. And we heard from these verses that Anthony read out to us this morning about how we are being built into the temple. Paul uses this metaphor about us being living stones resting on the cornerstone. And I really like this as the idea of what unity, genuine unity, looks like. Lots of difference. Lots of different shapes and sizes and colors, but all bound together in unity. And how that translates into what we saw from the text is that Paul starts off by saying, look, there is one God and one Father, and there is one Lord and one hope. There's loads of unity. But there are these five different gifts. And these five different gifts need to function together in the church. And I made a case that Paul teaches that these gifts are for all of us, to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And some of us might have interpreted those gifts in the, we often called the fivefold ministry, as being reserved for leaders. either leaders in the early church in the first century or leaders today. No, there's these special super Christians that carry the title of apostle or prophet or evangelist. No, that couldn't possibly be me. That's not what the text says. That's not the truth of what Paul's teaching in Ephesians. He's teaching that the whole church, all of the saints, are gifted so that they can equip the saints, each other, for the work of ministry. That's the real teaching of Ephesians 4. That all these gifts are given across the church so that we could all bring and share our gift for the mutual building up towards maturity. Does that make sense? And I kind of said, well, okay, that might be an abstract concept, but how does that land with you? Yeah, you might look at me and go, well, okay, Sean, I kind of buy that, or I might start to buy that. But what does that mean for me? How do I discover how I'm gifted? Well, here's a handy chart. You're welcome. This was you kind of discovering, right, I might be a prophet or gifted prophetically if really what I'm wired to do is just spend time with God and just find out what he's saying and share that with the church. You know, that gives you an inkling that you're gifted as a prophet. Similarly, if you're constantly thinking about, you know, what can the church do next and how can we break new grounds and where could we go to see new people won for the gospel, you're probably gifted more apostolically. And it was really encouraging to me to see probably about 30 hands go up when I said, who feels that they might have an apostolic gift? And it really encouraged me even more that a big bunch of women put their hand up for that. And I'm like, yes, because the gifts are distributed not according to maturity or gender or bias or ethnic group or anything. The gifts are given according to the measure of Christ. He gives the gifts sovereignly. And I talked about how the gifts are different to the offices. And it's important to make that distinction, that there are offices in the New Testament church of apostle, elder, deacon, and deaconess. But they are not the gifts. Two different categories, and we shouldn't overlap them. But everyone is gifted, and we can learn what our gift is by looking at that chart or start to discover it. And then I shared that, you know, we could get all kind of united colors of Benetton and just think, oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, we're all different, and we value each other, and we hold hands and sing songs. Yeah, that's a nice idea, but let's not be naive. The reality of diversity and unity coming together is that it's messy. You know, the fact that we are all different, it leads to all kinds of potential for conflict, for disagreement, because it's messy and it's ongoing. And it's what I called artisanal, yeah? It's not predictable. And that leads to stress in the natural, because we're constantly trying to reconcile, okay, how do these gifts fit together? And because of that, one thing that we need to do, and I'm going to build on this week, is that we would do really well, particularly in our society, a society that craves and thrives on conflict. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but the news today is nothing more than just sensationalist conflict stirring up. Yeah, it's what sells papers, it's what gets views, it's what baits clicks. Yeah, we crave conflict. And actually, in the church, I think we need to model something different. We need to show society what it is to disagree well, which is possible. You can disagree with each other in community, in marriage, in family, in the workplace, in society, in a way that is godly and honoring. We can disagree with each other well. We don't have to continually avoid conflict, and we don't have to get involved in conflict in an aggressive, ungodly way. There is a way that we can do this well, and I think that these verses today that we're going to look at are going to help us with something of that. And this is all centered on Christ. So what I would love to do is, for those of you who were here last week, I'd love you to turn to your neighbor and say, okay, what was the thing that hit you most from last week? What was your gift as we talked about it? If you weren't here last week, just maybe chat to the person next to you about, you know, what do you think about the idea that we are all gifted? Is that true? Is that something you struggle with? So take 2 minutes and either, what was the thing that hit you most out of last week? Or if you weren't here, what do you think about this idea that we might all be gifted? 2 minutes, off you go. Let's bring it back for a second. Wonderful. So last week I introduced this idea of a paradox, all right? A paradox being two things that shouldn't come together but totally do, strawberries and balsamic vinegar. Yeah, you think they don't go together. If you ever had them, you know they totally work. Caramel and salt. Who first thought of that? Yeah, but who loves a salt of caramel ice cream? Of course you do, yeah? It shouldn't go together, but totally does, all right? And this paradox that we looked at last week of unity and diversity, I want to build on this week, because I think Paul does, which is this, number two. We've called this whole series about Ephesians, this is who we are, because the book of Ephesians really, really, really speaks to identity. Who are you, individually and corporately? Who is the church? What is your new identity in Christ? What is all that about? And paradox number two that I think we have to lean into this week is that the Christian life is two things. It makes me laugh sometimes. I don't know about you, but I like to watch, I get involved in apologetics, and I like to watch debates and videos, and you see people like Stephen Fry and Christopher Hitchin and all that, and they look at the church and they say, but this is what the church is, isn't it? And this is what Christianity is all about. And in a sense, I'm like, how dare you? Like, how dare you sit outside the church and tell us who we are? That's nonsense, yeah? The church gets to define who it is, and the Bible gets to do that because God wrote the Bible. And the Bible teaches that the Christian life is two things. It's an accomplished identity and an ongoing activity, all right? I could say it another way. The Christian life is both a positional reality. It's a position that we occupy when we meet Jesus. And it is a progressive experience. It is something that is lived out in the day-to-day. Or if I really wanted to say it in very simple terms, the Christian life is both a done thing and a doing thing. The Christian life is something that is done. It's accomplished. It's positional. And that is not of our own work. That is all about Jesus and what he did on the cross. And that position and that identity leads to something that we do. It's an ongoing activity and lifestyle that we pursue, empowered by the identity that we have. Does that make sense? It is both a done thing and a doing thing. At this point, let's jump into the text. If you've got a Bible, open it to Ephesians 4. We're going to start off with the first three verses, and then we're going to skip down to 17 to 32. They'll come up on the screen. Most of the passage I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version, there's one little clip of verses which I'm going to use a different translation for, and I'll explain why when we get there. Okay. Well, here we go with Ephesians 4, and we'll start with verses 1 to 3. So this is Paul writing. So remember, chapters 1 to 3 have all been about pouring in the truth of God's love for us, and then he pivots into, now let's walk. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all five things, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's skip down to verse 17, because last week what we saw is that Paul in verses 4 to 16 says, therefore walk like this. And what we're going to see this week is that he contrasts that and says, not like this. So this is basically the negative version of what we got last week, which is going to be a bit chewy, so I hope you'll stick with me. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And that's all due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, given themselves up to every kind of sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as is the truth in Jesus, you took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, do an honest work with his own hands. I love this. Not so that he can just provide for himself, but so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Tim, do you want to preach this as well? Do you feel like God's speaking to us this morning? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's start at the beginning, verses 1 to 3, which kind of sets up the whole thread of Ephesians 4. We've said that this is about a walk and how the identity that we're taught in chapters 1 to 3 translates into a walk here. There's two words that I want to pick out in those initial verses, this word humility and this word love, because they kind of bookend the whole of that section and emphasize it. What's really interesting about humility, I could have stripped this out, but I really wanted to keep it in. Firstly, because this is a really fun word to say. Tapinophrosune. What's really fascinating to me about this word humility that Paul uses here is this word did not exist until the New Testament. The word humility was not a feature of language in the ancient world until Christianity was born. How nuts is that? It's not found in any other classical writings until after Paul wrote the New Testament. Humility was something that was new, that came with the coming, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the teaching of Jesus. It came about by kind of Paul pulling together a couple of different words to give us a new word to express what the Christian life looked like. It was all to be based in humility, and that was on the foundation of love. Love, this word in the Greek a lot of us will have heard of is this agape, this beautiful love, this love that, if you really dig into it, is all about esteeming the other and suppressing the self and chasing the good for somebody else. That's what this kind of love is. And often we talk about the agape of good, of God, that God kind of set aside his own righteousness and awesomeness and came down and took the position of a servant, humbling himself, even to the point of death, a death on a cross. Yeah? Humility and love is the mortar, I would suggest, that enables unity. Humility and love it's the bond that enables us to have a great community, a great marriage, a great role in our workplace. If you want to get on with other people, if you want to create something of unity, if you want to develop something that's meaningful outside of yourself, you've got to have humility and love. You have to. Yeah, that's got to form the foundation of everything that you do. Now, in and of ourselves, that feels like a really heavy burden because it's blooming hard, isn't it? You know, the bent of the human heart isn't to be humble. It's to look after number one. It's to look after me, make sure my needs are getting met, make sure I'm being heard, make sure you're respecting me. That's the bent of the human heart. But that's why we need a new identity. That's why we need a work of God in our lives to say, I will help you with that, and I will give you a new identity. And that's what we jump into. Now, the way that Paul teaches this, I'm going to play with this as I talk, I hope you don't mind. The way that Paul teaches this is by doing a contrast, okay? And these can be quite challenging verses and quite chewy because if you just looked at it on the surface, it kind of looks like Paul's looking down on non-Christians. He's kind of almost pointing the finger and go, oh, those dirty Gentiles over there, don't be like them. You could kind of get that from these verses if you just looked at them flat, all right? But I want to suggest that that's not his tone here. That's not what he's really communicating. Let's just have a look at what he says in verses 17 to 18. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, their darkened understanding, ignorance, callous, hard-hearted. That is not the way that you learned Christ. What's going on here? What is he actually doing? What's he saying? Probably the best way to explain it is maybe through the form of story and a bit, maybe even a bit of my story. So 1994 was an interesting year. That was 23 years ago. And 23 years ago was when Quentin Tarantino put Pulp Fiction out there. Friends first came on the telly 23 years ago. How old do you feel now, millennials? Yeah. A certain rock group in Manchester brought out probably one of the best albums ever. Yeah, definitely maybe. And believe it or not, the Sony PlayStation, the genesis of the console for grown-ups, was brought out in 1994. It was a very culture-setting year, 1994. But one of the things I want to zoom into was this. So in May 1994, Loaded magazine first came out. And it was the year that FHM, so for those of you who know, so it's like it was a men's magazine shut down a couple of years ago. FHM became a monthly publication, not a quarterly one. It was the lads mag generation. It was the time that that culture opened the door to, right lads, this is what it is to be a modern man. So I turned 15 in 1994. And I'm kind of, you know, like all teenagers, trying to discover, okay, who am I? What's life about? Where am I going? What do I want to try and be and do? I didn't know God back then. I wasn't a Christian. You know, my parents had took me to church a little bit when I was younger. But for all intents and purposes, it was kind of like, you know, just get involved with life, Sean. Do school, do university, and all the rest of it. So where do I go to for answers about how to live, about who to be? Well, of course, I'm infected by the culture that's around me because we all are. And the answers came back, and this is the same for every generation, but this is just what happened in my generation. The answers came back that, look, a great life is about more. It's about the relentless pursuit of more. It's about more money. It's about more sex. It's about more power. It's about more control. Get as much as you can. Fill your boots, son. That's the answer that came back from culture. And that's not a unique thing to the 90s. That's the way it's always been. Because as I said before, the bent of the human heart, which Paul is diagnosing in these verses, is always in on itself. What he's saying here is that these Gentiles that he's talking about is anyone that doesn't know God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it just talks about the world. Yeah, it's the people who have yet to meet Christ. He said the condition of those people is the default position is, let's call it what it is, it's selfishness. It is a bent to look after yourself, to number one. That's what life is outside of God. Because there's nothing better, because what else are you going to do? What else are you going to do? It's self-evident, right? Life is about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So get stuck in. You know, earn as much money as you can. Spend it on what you like. Have as much sex as you can. Control everything. Because surely that's what life is, isn't it? And it's almost like a self-evident fact. That's what comes back from culture. But here's the problem. What happens when you get really good at that? What happens if you do get really good at accumulating and spending money? At amassing power? At having as much sex as you can and chalking up as many sexual partners as you can on the doorpost. Yeah? What happens? Are you satisfied? Do you feel like you've reached it? Do you feel fulfilled? 99 times of 100, the answer's probably not. You know, as much money as I made and spent, because I got very good at doing that, yeah, it always felt that I was lacking something. I always wanted to purchase something new. I always wanted an upgrade. I always wanted to kind of get the next thing. Oh, I've got a new car, but I haven't got that kind of car. Oh, I bought a house, but I want a house with that many rooms. Yeah? No matter how much sex you have, it's just kind of like this ongoing onslaught of conquest. And yet, at the end of the day, can you really deny that you just feel isolated and lonely? No matter how much you try and fill that void. Yeah, with power, like kind of, you know, you can control everything around you. You can develop skills. You can amass in your career. You can do phenomenally well. And yet something happens where a loved one gets sick or a circumstance happens and you realize that you're not in control at all. All the world has to offer in its own wisdom is the relentless pursuit of more. But the interesting thing is, more doesn't cut it. Because it's a never-ending thing. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, look, in an identity apart from God, all you're left with is just the greedy pursuit of everything you can get your hand on. That's all you're left with. Which is harsh and sobering. But doesn't it feel true? I can only say for me that it was totally true in my life. So from 15 to 27, that's all it was about. It was about accumulating. It was about amassing. It was about more, more, more. And yet constantly feeling like it was just less, less, and less. So what does Paul say if that's the condition of the world and of people that are apart from God? He said, look, that's the bad side. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. When you met Jesus, you took off your former old way of life, the old self that was being corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. That's an accomplished fact. That's done. Jesus meant what he said on the cross when he breathed his last and said, it is finished. It is done. It is complete. I chose this translation, which is the HCSB, not the NIV or the ESV, because this communicates what is consistent in Paul, that we don't put off the old self. That is not an activity we do. That is an accomplished fact that happened at our conversion. For people that know Jesus, the truth is that the old self has gone and the new has come. That's God's generous gift to us. Paul says this in Romans 6. He says, the old self, the self that wants to do that, the identity that just wants to relentlessly pursue more, was crucified with Christ. It's gone. It's done. And sin's dominion over him was abolished. Yeah? In Colossians 3, which is the kind of parallel to this passage, it says, you have put off the old self. Yeah? That's in the past with its practices. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's a fact. We've been positionally placed somewhere different. We have a new identity. Is this making sense? Yeah? And this glorious verse in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Yeah? Most of you will know that in the language, in the language that was written, that's really kind of emphatic and sharp. It's like, anyone in Christ, new creation. Old gone, new come. It's like really emphatic. The old is gone. All that to say, we don't have to be a slave to more. You don't have to be a slave to more. You don't have to buy culture's answer that the key to a happy life is the relentless pursuit of more. There is peace and shalom and wholeness and goodness in an identity that is rooted in God and frees you from having to chase satisfaction in the world. So therefore, if you have this new identity where you are freed from having to chase all kinds of impurity, what next? And we get a therefore. And as Mike Beaumont always teaches, if you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? It's therefore the fact that we've got a new identity. We have this new identity. The old self has been put off. The new self has been put on. And therefore this, we get these five do's and don'ts. I'll start to wrap this up. And he gives us them as couplets. He says, therefore, because you've got a new identity, don't pursue falsehood, pursue truth. Don't give in to selfish anger. Embrace righteous anger. Get angry about the right things. Yeah? Don't steal. And this was my favorite one, you know, don't just steal, yeah? Work hard, not just so that you look after yourself, but so that you can be generous to others. I love that, yeah? Don't engage in corrupt talk. Build up. Don't embrace bitterness, but rather embrace kindness, yeah? But all of that, get ready for this. This took me about an hour to do. Shoomph, shoomph. So happy when that finally worked. All of that is empowered and enabled by the done. The Christian life is both a done thing and a doing thing. And you can turn Christianity into just a moral code if you don't understand this, into just a set of practices, into, well, be a nice person, try a little bit harder. No. Yeah? The only way that you can embrace, behaviors like this is on the foundation of a new identity. You have to be seated with Christ. You have to have God come and do a work in you where you are a new creation. You have to have put away the old self and taken on the new self. You have to do that, because without it, this is nonsense. You're not going to be able to kind of try harder to be a bit kinder. You're not going to be able to try harder to be generous. You can't do it in your own strength. You need a new identity. And that's what Paul's teaching here. He's saying a new identity is available to you, where you're not a slave to all those desires. And instead, you can be a brand new person that progressively finds it easier to walk like this. Does that make sense? And that's what leads to unity and love. That whole golden chain, if you like, of a new identity leading to new behaviors, creating the fruit of unity and love. To my mind, it's bonkers that the church exists. It's mental that so many people that are so different can come together and get on week after week after week after week. Yeah, it's a supernatural thing. It really is. Most of our leadership team meetings are like that. I'm like, how on earth can we all get on? We're so different. And yet we do. Yeah, we find a way. We find a way because we know that our identity paves the way for a new activity. All right? And I'll show this very quickly just because I think this is important, and then we'll finish up. I talked last week about how this all paves the way to learning to disagree well, okay, which is really, really important, not just in church. I hope that some of you are going to bank this for your marriages or for your workplace or for your school or for your friendships. Yeah, learning to disagree well, I think, is part of the Christian walk. Okay, now, Paul just gave us five things. He said, having put away falsehood, yeah, pursue truth. Do you sometimes forget who you are? Do you sometimes forget your identity? And when you're engaged in conflict with someone, you tell lies to yourself about what they've said or what they meant or what their motives were. Do you build up a case in your mind as to almost vilifying them to make you right? Because I know I can do that, because I can forget who I am. I can forget my identity. And I embrace falsehood instead of truth. But Paul says you don't have to do that, because your new identity enables you to pursue truth. If you're engaged in conflict with someone, do you kind of fall into an unrighteous anger? This is probably the one that convicts me the most, yeah, particularly at work. I get really frustrated if things aren't done to a certain standard. I'm very particular. I've got very high standards for how things get done. And I can just get angry with someone for the most stupid of things. Why have you put full stops after page numbers on that proposal? Was an actual line that came out of my mouth 2 weeks ago. What's wrong with me? Yeah, it's because I forgot who I am. I forgot that I don't have to get angry about stupid stuff like that. I can reserve my anger for things that really matter. For the fact that the slave trade is still alive and well in our city. For the fact that domestic abuse is a constant reality. For the fact that there are people out there that don't know Jesus and are still slaves to their own desires. I want to get angry about that stuff, not friggin' full stops. What about this one? Generosity. He says, don't steal, be generous. Yeah? Do you sometimes forget who you are and think that it's all about accumulating what you need, no matter how on the edge of honesty it is? Or actually, do you kind of remember who you are and say, you know what, I can give away everything I have and God would still look after me? That's the kind of righteousness and generosity that Paul and Jesus would call us up to. What about this one? Building up against corrupt talk. When you're in conflict with people, yeah, the word corrupt talk that it uses is all about not just unwholesome, but it's like unprofitable. Sometimes I can forget who I am, and I'm sure you can do the same, and you just whinge. And you just bring problems to the table. Or you just pour negativity into a situation. Paul would say, and I would say, you don't have to do that. You've been given a new identity which enables you to bring grace to a situation, to build others up. Yeah? That's not to say that you can't kind of flag problems. If you see something in church you don't like, you can call it out. But if you're constantly just pursuing criticism as a spiritual gift, can I encourage you sometimes, if you're going to name a problem, come up with an idea of how to fix it? What about this kindness? It finishes with a beautiful verse. In fact, you know what? It's worth reading out in its fullness. So Ephesians 4, the very last verse of chapter 4 says this. Actually, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I think that wraps it up. I think that the identity that we've been given is such that we don't have to hold on to bitterness or malice or clamor, you know, blowing things up, making things more important than they are. You know, I don't think we have to do that as new creations, having put away the old self and put on the new self. I think we can be forgiving. I think we can be kind. And I think we can be tender-hearted. And I think that's what God would invite us to this morning. Do you want to just stand with me for a second? What about you? What about you? Paul's verses in chapter 4 are very practical. Very, very practical. And seen in the right way, they can feel a bit aggressive and a bit harsh. But understood rightly, can you see how there is so much freedom here? Can you see how it's really freeing when you go, I don't have to be a slave to that stuff, and I don't have to get stuck in those behaviors that I hate. I can progressively walk out a new identity. I would imagine that probably there's two kinds of responses going on in people's heads. Some people here don't know Jesus. You haven't yet crossed that line to say, you know what, I'm not sure that the old self has gone. I think I still am a slave to those things. I don't really know what this life in God means. If that's you this morning, I would invite you. I would say that God is on your case today. He's placed you here to hear this message and make some kind of response. This is not something to hear, put in your back pocket and walk away from. This is life-changing stuff. And I can testify that because as a 27-year-old, he reached in and flipped my life around, and he can do the same for you. If that's you this morning, I would love you to kind of come and pray with me or just come and chat to the person that brought you, whatever. But don't leave here as this just being another day. Do something about what God is doing in your heart. For those of you that are Christians, I think that God is challenging you this morning to go, have you forgotten who you are? What are the activities that you are still pursuing which don't reflect what he's done in you? What are the things that you need to give to him to refine and to move you away from falsehood towards truth, away from bitterness towards kindness, and so on and so forth? What are those things? So let's just take a minute and close our eyes and just ask God to bring to mind anything that he would speak to us about. Just each person individually, just in their own mind and heart, just ponder that with God for a second. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father God, you are a good and generous God, as we are reflecting on through this time in Lent. You are a Father that cares for his children, and you care enough to instruct us as you've instructed us this morning through Paul. Thank you for the reality that you have given us a new identity. Thank you that we are different fundamentally in our very being to the person that we used to be. And thank you that is not something that we should boast about, but it's something that we give you all praise and glory for. You have created us new. And God, I just pray that every person here, myself included, that we would know how you're leading us to pursue activity that reflects that identity. God, help each person here walk out of here committed to being that little bit more kind and tender-hearted and generous and truthful. Let that infect in a positive way our marriages, our workplaces, and our church life, and our school, wherever we are, God. Let us be the people that you've made us. Let us show off our identity to the world so that people may know you more. So God, be with us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.